Okay, let's open our Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. I think we all know and understand that there's a difference between symptoms and causes, right? Difference between symptoms and causes. Pain in your chest is a symptom, right? The cause of that is pretty important to know, because there's a difference between heartburn and a heart attack, right? So the symptom is the pain. The cause might be something rather insignificant, or maybe something rather major. A lot of medicines that you buy, if you get prescriptions or you buy over-the-counter medicine, it'll warn you that if you haven't seen improvement within 7 days, you better see your physician. The reason is simply that a lot of these medicines are simply designed to treat the symptom. You know, they treat a headache, or they treat a runny nose or a stomach ache. But if the symptoms persist and they don't go away, maybe something greater is going on than what meets the eye. Well, when we deal with people, the same kind of things are also very much true. We counsel people. We try and help people. We need to recognize there's a difference between outward symptoms and root causes. And it's admittedly easier to want to simply deal with the symptoms. And there's always that kind of temptation. Let's just deal with the thing that we see, the thing that's on the surface. And so lots of counseling, and really lots of bad counseling, simply will address whatever these outward symptoms are. So you hear, you know, kind of people talking about how to deal with anger. Well, go take a walk, or count to 10, or go punch your pillow. You know, those are simply dealing with the symptoms, trying to cool you down a little bit in the moment. But they don't seek to discover the source of the anger. Why are you angry? What is it that's causing this repetition of anger? You pick another issue. Same things are applicable. People long for peace and joy. I don't think there's any disputing that. But what they're often unwilling to do is look inside their hearts to discover why it's not there. Well, the passage that I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 61 today, we're going to see that Jesus Christ came not just to deal with symptoms. He didn't come simply to make our life comfortable outwardly, so that everything is smooth. He came to rescue us from the things in our lives that separate us from God. He came to deal with the things that afflict our soul, that cause symptoms to come up in all kinds of different areas. So that's what we want to see today as we look at Isaiah 61. Let me read to you the entire chapter, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll see if we can understand it more fully. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. And I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with garland and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as the garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before the nations. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for its power and its truth. Thank You, Lord, that it never dies. It endures forever. And now we pray, Lord, that You would take Your Word and apply it to our hearts and our minds. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from Your law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't think it's hard for us to recognize Jesus here, is it? I think some passages are more difficult than others, but it's easy to see that these are written about Christ. Because if we know the Gospels, if we've read the Gospels, we readily see the things spoken of here, especially in these early verses. We see that Jesus did those things while He was here on earth. And also He applied these very verses to Himself, which we'll see in just a moment. It's also not hard, I hope, for us to recognize ourselves in these verses. Hopefully we can recognize the fact that we are afflicted, that we are brokenhearted, that we are captive. Pain and suffering are part of our life experience. The power of sin to hold us captive and to enslave our souls is something that every Christian understands. In fact, I think we could argue without a lot of difficulty that if you don't understand that, you can't be a Christian. To understand the deep needs of our soul is at the very foundation of coming to faith in Christ. Why else would we come to Jesus if we didn't see our own sin and separation from Him? I think there are also unbelievers that see this. They've not yet come to faith in Christ, but they certainly recognize that there's something that traps them. There's something that has enslaved them. And there are many who are not yet believers who hate their life. They hate the way they're living, and they feel that there's no way out for them. And so we come to this passage and we're forced to ask ourselves the question, what if somebody had the power to rescue us from these things? Whether we're a believer or a non-believer, we all face this ongoing battle here in this world. What if there was someone that could rescue us? What if there was someone who had demonstrated the power and proved that he had the ability to indeed set people free and to bind up our brokenheartedness? And what if He had been especially anointed by God to come to us, to come right where we live, to come right next to us and address these deep root issues in our life? What would happen if Jesus did that? What would happen if He came right to us and offered this to us? The answer might surprise you. You see, one day early in the ministry of Jesus, He returned to His hometown in Nazareth. And Jesus had been going through the cities and the towns of Galilee, and He'd been performing a lot of miracles. He'd been doing a lot of the things that we read about here. He'd been setting people free, and He'd been healing people. The blind were seeing, and the lame were walking, and the lepers were being cleansed, and people were talking about Him. And He was the buzz of the area. Everybody was praising the works of Jesus Christ. And then He came to Nazareth, and as was His custom, on the Sabbath day, He went into the synagogue, and He was invited that day to read the Scriptures. So He took the book of Isaiah, and He turned to chapter 61, and He read the same words that we just read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then He closed the book and He sat down, and there was silence. And all the eyes of the people in the synagogue were fixed on Jesus Christ. And then He spoke again. He said, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your presence. Now, I can't imagine better news, can you? Can you imagine if you're a brokenhearted person, if you're someone that is struggling, someone who is afflicted, that you wouldn't want to hear that message? Anyone with a shred of conviction of sin or any kind of sense of their own spiritual plight would be ecstatic to hear what Jesus just came right next to them and proclaimed in their midst. And admittedly, the people initially were kind of interested in what Jesus had said. And they were impressed that the local boy could be so articulate. And they were probably a little more than curious that the carpenter's son that they knew so well down the street would speak this way about himself. But what they really wanted and what was really deep in their heart was evident to Jesus. They wanted to see some of the goods. They wanted to see some of the same miracles that these other towns and communities have been talking about. That's really what they wanted when everything else was cut away. And Jesus knew it. What they didn't want to do was believe that Jesus could possibly be the Messiah. That He possibly could be the anointed one of the Lord that could address their personal needs and their personal problems. So Jesus knew that. So He did something a little bit curious. He started to talk again and He started to tell some stories. And the stories that He began to tell were two particular stories from the Old Testament. And they were stories about how God saved Gentiles. So He told the story of how God sent Elijah to the widow of Zarephath during the famine. And He pointed out, you know, there were a lot of hungry widows during that famine. But God didn't save any of them. God went to this Gentile woman who believed and He rescued her. And then He told the story about the Syrian army general, Naaman. Again, a foreigner, an outsider, and an arch enemy of Israel at the time, one of the attackers of the nation. And he said God decided to save Naaman. And Naaman had believed. And so Jesus brought together the idea of the grace of God, the mercy of God, we were singing about in Psalm 36, and the faith of those who were confronted with the message of hope and with the grace and mercy of God. So here's the thing. The folks in Nazareth had great personal needs. They were afflicted. They were brokenhearted. They had all kinds of things that needed to be addressed in their life. And Jesus came to them and offered to meet those deep-rooted needs. Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. The Word was right there, offered to them. But the stories of the conversion of the Gentiles made them so angry, so mad at Jesus, that they tried to kill Him on the spot. Now, all of this is recorded in Luke chapter 4, so you can make a note of that. If you want to read that and look at that this afternoon, I'd encourage you to do it. But rather than seeing their needs, rather than understanding that Jesus was offering Himself as the Savior to them, they felt self-entitled. After all, they were Jews. They didn't need the same thing that the Gentiles needed. Now, here's the second story. Not long after this incident in Nazareth, and this is recorded in Luke 7, so a few chapters later, Jesus was again healing many people. He was going about doing the same kinds of things that He had been doing before He went to Nazareth. And in fact, in Luke 7, He just had performed one of His greatest miracles. He had raised a man from the dead. Right in the middle of a funeral procession, this man was brought back to life. Again, you know, yesterday we had Rosemary here. Her body was here. She's in heaven. But her body was here. Imagine in the middle of a funeral with the casket in front of you that the dead person being brought back to life. That's what happened. That's what Jesus did. So everybody, of course, is talking about that. That kind of thing doesn't happen. But it did that day. And so very quickly then the story in Luke's account goes from that to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in prison as all of this is happening. All of this is stirring around him. And honestly, John at the time was going through some personal struggles. He was afflicted. He was brokenhearted. His ministry on earth, as significant as it was over. But he had not yet been taken home to heaven. So here he was languishing in a prison. And honestly, he was beginning to have some doubts. Is Jesus really the Messiah? We don't know exactly what was going on in his emotion, but we know he was troubled as he was filled with suffering and pain. And so he sent a message to Jesus. And he simply asked him a question. He said, "Are you really the Christ?" Something that John had testified to over and over again. Remember, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now he's asking, "Are you really the Christ? Are you really the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world?" And just as Jesus had done back in Nazareth, Jesus quoted from the Old Testament. He quoted from the book of Isaiah. Some earlier passages, but also from here in Isaiah chapter 61. What Jesus didn't do was he didn't deliver him out of prison. He didn't physically deliver him from the jail cell. John would be beheaded. He would die in prison. But Jesus gave John what he needed. He gave him the Word of God. He gave him a reminder, a testimony to the fact that he is the Redeemer of men's souls. He showed him how he had fulfilled the promises of God. He said, "You go back and you tell John what you've seen. You go back and you tell him that I've been giving sight to the blind and that the lame are walking and the lepers are cleansed. Tell him people are being set free." And that's what they did. And the Scriptures don't give us a verbatim account of what happened, but the implication from the context is clear that ministered to John's soul and it answered his questions. It settled the issue. It brought him peace. Now why? What was the difference? What a contrast between these two stories, right? Two brokenhearted people, groups of people. Two people who were afflicted in their souls. Both of them ministered to by this passage of Scripture, by the Word of God. One of them want to kill Jesus, want to drive him away, and the other embrace him by faith. What did John see that the others did not? Well, we come back to Isaiah 61 then. First of all, we see that John understood the difference between the inner needs and mere outward comfort. John knew that difference. Of course, John understood the heart of people, didn't he? John was a prophet of God. He was a man of God. And later in that chapter, Jesus begins to praise God for what John had done and for his ministry. He'd spent his earthly ministry calling people to repentance. So when Jesus said he was anointed to bring good news to the afflicted and to bind up the brokenhearted, John immediately knew what he meant. He immediately understood. It resonated with him because John understood the soul. He understood the fallen nature of man. He understood root causes. That there's something deeper at play here. Jesus' ministry of binding up brokenness and setting people free, John understood, is not the same thing as simply providing outward comforts to people. Simply making their life a little bit easier. That's not what Christianity is about. That's not what the gospel promises us. And I know those of you that are involved in the jail ministry. I know you take this message into the jail, right? You tell people, listen, you may never be set free from this physical prison, but you can be set free. And we try and point people to the deeper issues of the heart, not just the outward symptoms that are swirling around them. Jesus' ministry is to our soul. It's sin that holds us as slaves. And beyond John knowing those things, John knew something else. John knew of his own personal need. John didn't just kind of look out at other people. I mean, isn't it easy to kind of sit there and we kind of laugh and we joke sometimes about, hey, good sermon, Pastor, the so-and-so really needed that, you know. It's easy to look out to others instead of looking into us. John knew that he was brokenhearted. And so the Word of God ministered deep in his own soul, and he could embrace it by faith. On the other hand, the Jews back in Nazareth couldn't see this inward need. They were self-righteous. Well, they could feel the outward pains and the discomforts of life, but ultimately they viewed themselves as better than other people. That's why they reacted to the stories about the Gentiles being converted. Rather than rejoicing, you know, you could have heard those stories. These are Bible stories, after all. These are not just made-up stories. Jesus is preaching the Word to them. And rather than embracing that, say, you know, God saved Gentiles. If God would save Gentiles by His power and by His mercy, what would He do for me? Rather than viewing it that way, they refused to take the rebuke that Christ was bringing to them. They refused to see their own need for faith, and they got angry. Affliction to them was not afflictions of the heart, but it was simply outward inconveniences and troubles. And that's what we see so much of today. People around us today want to be free from economic stress, and they want to be free from social difficulties. They want to get rid of their emotional baggage, you know, I want to get rid of my issues. People long for that kind of thing. Nobody likes to suffer physically. But what people don't want to admit is that they're dead in their trespasses and sins. That they're separated from God. That they're bound for hell. Without the grace of God and being reconciled to Him by faith. That's why in our evangelism, we don't dare simply preach the abundant life. We can't simply say to people, you need to become a Christian so that you can have the abundant life. You can have everything you ever wanted. That's not the gospel message that we preach. Will God bless you? Yes, God will bless you. But we begin with our sin and our separation from God. We preach the law of God. We help people to see their need for a Savior. Not just a need for an easier lifestyle. Too many people around us are content to live their life independent of God. And they falsely believe that they can do just fine on their own. And is it true that Isaiah's been addressing this, not just to the outside world, but he's been addressing this to the church? We've seen this on multiple occasions, that we can begin to live that way. We know better. We've been converted. We know of our sin. But having been saved, we can begin to live as though we don't now need God. Or that God is simply there to make us more comfortable. And we quit looking at the inner man. We quit asking God to renew us in our spirit. It's interesting, verse 2, it's often kind of glossed over in this context because there's so much positive here. He's going to do this, he's going to do that, he's going to set people free, he's going to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then it just kind of slips in there and out again. And the day of vengeance of our God. What is that? Did you even catch it first time we read it? Did you even see it? He's also proclaiming the day of vengeance of God, the day of judgment. That's part of the message. Certainly the gospel promises great blessings and comforts to those who come in faith. But for those who reject Jesus Christ, there are more horrible things yet to come. There is a day of judgment. So John understood these things, and when the Word came to him, he embraced it by faith, and it comforted his soul. Now, secondly, he also understood that the gospel would bring a work of restoration to the nations. It would bring a work of restoration to the nations. The first three verses of this passage really do speak specifically to kind of the individual, to the needs that we have in our souls, in our hearts. Verses 4 through 9 kind of broadens it out, and it begins to talk about the bigger work of the gospel. We saw some of this last week, but it's here again, and it's really been scattered throughout Isaiah, that there is a work of the gospel among the nations. Those who are saved will rebuild, it says, the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities and the desolations of many generations. Now, certainly this was reflected to some degree in the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of the city. No doubt about that. But not just there. We do a disservice if we think that's its only fulfillment. In a much greater way, what we should see here is the promise of the undoing of the curse. The undoing of the effects of the fall. What is the greatest destroyer of cities and nations? Is it not sin? That is what causes the devastation in the world more than anything else. Jesus Christ has commissioned His people to disciple the nations. And it's through the work of redeemed people that this will take place. And this is interesting part of this section of Isaiah 61. Christians are called priests here. They're called ministers. Look at verse 6. You will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. Now, that doesn't seem so strange to us where we sit now in the New Covenant. And we read today, I read to you 1 Peter 1 and 2, where it talks about the fact that we're a royal priesthood. And we talk about believers rightly as being prophet, priests, and kings. We have ministry in these areas as we have been redeemed and united to Jesus Christ. But this was radical thinking in Isaiah's day. A priest was an office with specific functions. And they were set apart by God to do that function. Imagine if all of you started calling yourselves, when we gather here every Sunday, you start calling yourselves Pastor. Pastor John, Pastor Joe, Pastor Mary. What do you think? Wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. That kind of hurts the ears a little bit, because we think of pastor in terms of an office, in terms of a particular function and calling. But if you understand what God has called us to, He's called all of us to minister in His day. He's called us all to intercede and pray for one another. He's called us to look out for one another, to build one another up in our faith. We are ministers of the gospel, pastors, if you will, in this sense. The title may seem strange, but certainly the work that we're called to do should not. And that's what we find here. You will be priests. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. It's like so much of what we studied in Isaiah. These prophetic glimpses, these prophetic views that we get in history are kind of, they periscope out. And the more you move down in history, the more you begin to understand them. They find some close fulfillment in Isaiah's day, as we said, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. But the further you go in history, the greater the fulfillment. And we were seeing this again last week. The ultimate fulfillment of this all will be in heaven. The new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, the city of God coming down out of heaven, becoming a dwelling place for the redeemed people of every nation. Well, verse 8 makes it clear that these things will surely happen because they are tied to the eternal covenant that God has made to redeem and set free all of His creation from the curse. You and I need to be diligent in rebuilding the ancient ruins. We need to eagerly await the return of Christ, where that work will be completed. And we need to understand that it's through the work of the gospel that these things are accomplished. Now, there's one more thing that as we come to the end of the chapter that we need to understand here, and that is the atoning work of Christ forms the foundation for this redemption. Ultimately, everything comes back to what Jesus has done in His atoning work. Again, we saw that in 1 Peter, right? It's through the blood of Christ. This is the foundation upon which everything else is built. If Jesus didn't come and live a perfect life and die a sacrificial death, we wouldn't be talking about any of this. It's through the work of Christ. He is the one who was anointed to proclaim the good news to the afflicted people. But beyond that, He was the one anointed to bring about the change. And how does He do it? He does it through the atonement. He does it through the cross. It was at the cross that Jesus took upon Himself the sins of all of His people. It was at the cross that Jesus paid the price. He paid the penalty that God had set for sin. He took death to Himself. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And it was through that work on the cross that everything that was done, everything was done that was necessary to reckon us as being righteous before God. Because not only has He taken His sin upon us, but He has given us His righteousness, has He not? And that's really the point of the last two verses of this passage. As we see in verse 10, we have been clothed with the garments of Jesus Christ's righteousness. Not only have our sins been placed upon Him, but He has wrapped around us His righteous and holiness. We receive those by faith. We are adorned with the jewels. We are the bride of Christ. Verse 11 says, "The Lord will cause righteousness to spring up before all the nations." How? By simply applying this to people from every nation. Applying this to every nation. It's this message that is the one universal message that must go to every culture, to every people. Listen, every one of us here has to understand, we need to understand this morning that Christianity is not about putting a Band-Aid on our outer hurts. And I just caution you against that. You didn't become a Christian simply so that your life could be easier. That's not the point of what Jesus Christ did for you. The Bible is not a to-do manual that tells you how to patch up the hurts in your life. Christianity is about inner transformation. Jesus Christ promises to make you a new creature, to take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, to put off the old man and put on the new man, to deal with the root causes of your distress. But to do that, you must come to an abiding faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. You can't do it by living your own life. Can't do it in your own energy, by your own way. You must turn from your sin. You must live a life of repentance. There's sin in your life that you're living in right now. You can't expect these deep inner changes to come if you abide that sin in your heart, if you allow it to dwell there, if you're not willing to cut it off, if you're not willing to eradicate it from your life. That's the only path forward. And then to turn Christ, to trust Him, to heal the brokenness deep in your soul. What about you? Are you content to just deal with outward issues? Or are you ready to see the powerful inner change that Jesus promises you? He alone is able to bind up your broken heart and to set you free. Will you trust in Him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for the promises that we read here that so clearly point us to Jesus Christ and to His work. And Lord, we want to confess to You today that, Lord, there's so much in our life that does cause us to be brokenhearted. There is affliction that we face. Lord, there are things that we're just struggling even today to be set free from. Yet, Lord, You promised those things to us here. These deep inner changes, not just the superficial things. Lord, help us not to be satisfied until we have drunk deeply from the well of Your grace and mercy. Forgive us of our sins. Take them away from us, Lord. And help us to find our greatest satisfaction, our deepest pleasure, as we would abide with You. So we thank You, Lord, for the hope of the promises here. Help us not to be like the citizens of Nazareth, but help us to embrace these things as John embraced them, with hope and with trust, that we might find comfort for our souls. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.